Before we start with the sermon, I would like to pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you speak to us, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we know you and understand you. And I ask you that you would open up your word, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and speak truth beyond that, what I speak, that you would speak into the hearts what you would like to say. Amen. We have arrived at Matthew 8, and we will be looking at verses 18 through 27. After Jesus has finished his sermon on the mount, he comes down from the mountain, and the first thing he does, we saw this last week, he heals people. His merciful nature always pushed him to do good and to meet people in their point of need. But far beyond that, the miracles that Jesus performed, another of which we see today in the calming of the storm, the miracles that Jesus performed were sermons in themselves. Through these sermons, Jesus revealed himself as the Son of God, to whom the Father had given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And the enthusiasm of the people who witnessed his healing miracles was certainly very great. And they have never seen such a thing before. And so it was only logical that people wanted to follow him, the great healer. But Jesus didn't want followers who had wrong motives or wrong expectations. He was looking for people who were willing to give up their lives for his sake, and who wanted to make him and his kingdom the center of their lives. And so, at the very beginning of his ministry, he talks about the cost of following him, what it means to follow him. And we read the initial verses, the verses 18 through 22. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow where you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." These were big words of the teacher of the law. "I will follow you where you go." In some sense, very promising words without probably having any idea what that would entail. When one hears the words of Jesus to his potential followers, you might think that Jesus discourages people from following him, or that he would even reject them. He is not encouraging them, or not. But as we know from God's word, the Lord wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. We read this in 1 Timothy 2:4. But unlike us, Jesus can look into people's hearts and see their true motives, and therefore also their false expectations. And so Jesus does not reject the teachers of the law, but he tells him the truth and what following him would look like for him. Jesus lived a very simple life of faith. He trusted his Father in every way. He traveled from one place to another without having a permanent home. He had no own home, no place where he could lay his head. And because of the challenge that Jesus poses to him here, to the scribe, we can assume that the teacher of the law was not willing to give up certain comforts that he certainly had when it came to following him. So this is how Jesus therefore challenged him. But what about the other person, the other candidate? He asked Jesus to be allowed to bury his father first before he would follow him. Maybe contrary to what might the passage indicate, the man did not ask for permission and to bury his father who had died. What he is saying is most likely the following: Jesus, I want to follow you, but I want to stay in my father's house until my father's death, and after receiving my inheritance, then I would like to follow you. So the man actually wanted to follow Jesus, but not immediately, not unconditionally. He had realized that it was good and right to follow Jesus, but there was a reason why he wanted to put off, to delay the following of Jesus. There were things in his life that were more important to him, that he put before the following of the Lord. But following the Lord Jesus is a radical step in a person's life. And that is what Jesus makes clear here and in other places. For example, a little bit later in chapter 10, verse 37, where he says, "Whoever loves his father or his mother, his son or his daughter more than me, he's not worthy to be my disciple." These are clear, even hard words about following him. But make no mistake, please understand it correctly. Jesus is not saying here you should love your family less. No, he says you should love me more. This is all about priorities. Following Jesus means to make him the king of your life, to give Jesus and his will the highest priority in your life. That is what this passage is all about and what Jesus intends. So this is why Jesus says to the man, follow me, and put everything else aside, put everything to the second place. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says to those who wanted to follow him, calculate the cost, count the cost, consider deeply whether I am worth giving up your life for me. Count the cost. If yes, then follow me. Jesus is clear and honest when it comes to the cost of following him. But we also know, of course, we know it from our own life, that he is also full of grace. He sees into our hearts and knows how we mean it. And if he sees in us an honest and definite yes to him, then of course he will welcome us with open arms. Jesus knows about our weaknesses. He knows that we will not always have the right priorities. But he looks and searches for our I will, and he also gives us grace when we at times say no, but if our general attitude is yes, he will give us grace to bring the king in our lives. Also, his disciples needed the grace of God for following him. We all need the grace and power of Jesus every day to follow him. To follow him decisively. And God, Jesus, gives this grace. He is it who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. We go on reading. Jesus calms the storm in verses 23 to 27. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but he was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The Sea of Galilee is known for its sudden and violent storms. The severity of this storm was demonstrated by the fact that the disciples, and many of them were experienced fishermen and knew the lake well, were horrified and cried out, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." The waves rose high over the boat and crashed over it and gradually filled the boat with water. So the disciples were in a panic. Some were probably trying to stabilize the boat, and the others were trying to scoop out the water, which was rising higher and higher. And Jesus, what did he do? He slept. Please imagine the entire scene. He was sleeping in the midst of the storm, and it seems he had a very good deep sleep because the disciples had to wake him up. We see that Jesus was also a human because he needed sleep. "Lord, save us, we're going to drown," they shouted. And Jesus, he stretched and yawned and asked, "Why are you so fearful, you people of little faith?" And then he stood up and rebuked the winds, and there was a great silence. So what do you think when you hear this story and you have heard the story often? I think we are quick to look down on the little faith of the disciples. A few hours earlier, they had seen Jesus healing all the sick. It was written that he healed all the people. They had experienced firsthand that Jesus has a power and authority. But why are they so fearful now? But put yourself in the situation of the disciples. They had probably experienced many storms. Many of them were fishermen. But this time, it was much more violent. They were in a life-threatening situation. And in this situation, they did the only right thing. Or not, they went to Jesus. They went to Jesus. "Lord, save us." With this statement, they expressed that they had the firm hope that Jesus could save them, right? Nevertheless, Jesus rebuked them for their little faith. And I believe this story shows the discrepancy between knowing and hoping that Jesus has the power to intervene in our circumstances. And what it means to have faith and to really rest in those situations, and that he will truly come through in such situations to save and to rescue. Faith is, to a certain extent, the path between hope and its fulfillment. This is what Hebrews 11:1 tells us. There it says, what then is faith? It is a reckoning with the fulfillment of what one hopes for, our conviction of the reality of invisible things. A reckoning with the fulfillment of what one hopes for. This is faith. And why couldn't the disciples rest in their hope that Jesus would save them and wait for it to be fulfilled? Why do we often fail to do this in the storms of our lives that come into our way? So why do we often fail to trust and to rest in him? And so why? Because faith is not something natural to us. Biblical faith is directed against our natural feelings and our natural ideas. We have a faith, a solid hope based on the Word of God, a deep inner conviction that Jesus has all power and is totally in control. But to calm the storm, that's not possible. How is this supposed to happen? Do you find yourselves in this situation also? You believe on the one hand in his mighty power, but on the other hand you don't really trust that he would calm the storm. So what then is faith? It is a reckoning with the fulfillment of what one hopes for. Because faith is not natural to us, it is so difficult for us to live by faith and to expect things that are normally not possible according to our own mind. This is why Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But do you know what the kicker is in this story? Although Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, he does not let them suffer the consequences. And here we see again Jesus' mercy and grace. Jesus has mercy on the little faith of his disciples. He takes the little hope they have in him and brings it to fruition. He calms the storm and brings them safely to the shore. When Jesus says to his disciples here, why are you so fearful, you people of little faith? How does that resonate with you? What do you think Jesus said? How do you think he said this? With an admonishing or with an exciting undertone? Or did he choose more of a compassionate, encouraging tone? Oh, you people of little faith, I'm here. Don't be so afraid. In the Gospel of Matthew, 3 more times Jesus speaks about little faith. In Matthew 6:30, we looked at this passage some weeks ago where Jesus tells us not to worry. then in Matthew 14:31, where Peter is walking on the water, and when the waves came, Peter begins to doubt and would think he would sink. And there Jesus says, "You have little faith, why do you doubt?" And in Matthew 16:8, the disciples back then were concerned that they had nothing to eat because they had forgotten to take bread with them. And then again he says, "You of little faith, why you worry about this, that you have nothing to eat?" And he is referring back to the feeding of 5,000. "You have already seen that this is not a problem for me." So Jesus talks about little faith always in the context of worry and doubt and fear. Bible scholars might say there is the passage in Matthew 17:20 where the disciples were unable to heal the possessed boy and they asked Jesus why, and the Lord replied, "Because of your little faith." Some translations write here, "because of your little faith," and in my translation, in Meiner Schlachter, then there it says, "because of your unbelief." Now there is a difference between unbelief and little faith, or not? So I looked in the original Greek text, and in Matthew 17:20, there you find the word apistos, the Greek word apistos, which means unbelief. And in the other passages of little faith that I just cited, there you find the Greek word oligopistos, and I hope I have pronounced those words well, and this means having small faith. So I would say, because of your unbelief, here in Matthew 17:20 is the correct translation, which actually also is indicated by the rest of the text. So it's all about the... So all of this is just for the sake of completeness. So Jesus talks about little faith in the context of worry and doubt and fear. So what actually scares us in life? What makes us worry and doubt? Isn't it the situations in life that we... Isn't it the situations in life where we don't have any control over? Illness, the lives of our children, job loss, particularly difficult circumstances like currently in Israel, an accident, death of a relative. All those things make us doubt. All of these are situations in which we have no control. And especially in these situations, Jesus wants to speak into our lives through the stories in the Gospel of Matthew. So I believe that he speaks comfort and strength into our lives. Why are you fearful? Why do you doubt, you people of little faith? I'm here. All power and authority has been given to me. I'm greater than all the circumstances and all the situations that overwhelm you. I'm with you. I'm with you in the boat. Do you see this clearly, that Jesus is with you in your boat? I'm in control. This is what Jesus is showing here. I am in control no matter what happens. I, Jesus, am the reason and the fulfillment of your hope. I am the reason, the ground, and the fulfillment of your hope. I wondered how the story would have turned out if the disciples had not been of little faith, and if they had put their full trust in Jesus. How would they have acted in the storm? I can think of two scenarios. Because we always have to look at the context, and we knew that a few verses earlier, Jesus praised a man for his great faith, the centurion of Capernaum. And in the story that we looked at last week, the centurion comes to Jesus and tells him about his very sick servant who was paralyzed, to which Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." The centurion recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, to whom all authority and power had been given. He knew that Jesus did not have to make the effort to go to his home or to his servant, but that the servant could be healed just by a word from Jesus. And this is what happened. He believed in the power and authority of God. And I would like to quote again Hudson Taylor, who said, "We don't need great faith, but faith in a great God." And this was precisely the faith that characterized the centurion. He did not produce from him, out of himself, the faith, but he recognized the one who had all the power and all the greatness. And what does this actually mean for the disciples in the boat? If they had actually... So what would the centurion have done in the boat? They should have recognized the true size and power of the one who was with them in the boat. They should have woken Jesus up and said in a calm voice and without panic, "Jesus, just say one word and the storm will subside." They should have said in a calm voice, "Please say the word and calm the storm because we're getting ill here." Another scenario could be that the fact that Jesus slept calmly during the violent storm, they should have known and that everything was okay. They should have known that Jesus would not leave them alone, especially not in such difficult circumstances. And that should have caused them also to stay calm in the midst of the storm and trust that Jesus has a plan. And so the storm might have raged for some time, but in the end, they would have arrived safely on the shore. They would have followed the Lord. Following Jesus means to follow the Lord and his commands, and he slept and was calm, so therefore they should have been calm. But in our story, Jesus did still the storm to demonstrate his power and authority, and in this way he proved that he is the Messiah. In verse 27 it says, "But the people were marveled, saying, Who is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So who is this man? This man is Jesus, your friend, your Savior, your King, who loves you and has your life under his control. So please keep your eyes on Jesus, trust him. Always keep your eyes on him. In him, we can find peace and calmness in the midst of the storm. Even in the times when all the waves crash on you, in you, you're in safety. If you look at the waves and all the circumstances, you will drown. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, then you will overcome, no matter what happens. David writes in Psalm 34, 5 through 7, I saw the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. When I called to the Lord heard me, and he saved me out of all my troubles. The Lord is there, and he has the power to perform miracles and to calm the storm in our lives, to heal the disease, to ward off problems. He has the power to do so, and we see this here in this text. But often he prefers to work a miracle in our hearts, that we would fix our eyes on him, and that in this way we would overcome the storm, and that we would not have fear, not worry, not despair, but that we would have peace in him, because we know that he is in control and we will come to the shore. This is what he promised to us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And each and every one of us here knows those situations or is in such a situation that overwhelms him. And I think we all can agree that often it is difficult for us and to trust that you are in control, that all power is given to you. And I ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would look to you, the creator of all life, who came to us, who stretched himself out to us, who has given his life for us, and has promised to be with us until the end of this age, and you have promised to save. We don't know how the salvation will be worked out. We have our expectations, but we want to trust that you have a plan. We don't want to be in a panic. We don't want to be fearful and full of doubt, and also not about the things that might happen in situations where people get sick or when children go their own path. We want to trust and be still in your sovereignty in our lives. We live in a fallen world. We will see storms, and storms will come, but we can know that we are connected to the one who loves us and has the entire world in his hands. And I thank you, Lord, that we can be resting assured in this. So please help us that we fix our eyes on you and not deviate from you, that we would grab you and stay with you in the knowledge that one day we will reach the goal. It can be immediately or it can take a while, but at the end there is eternal life that you give to us. We praise you, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith, in our trust in you. Amen.